All right, so we get the last Wednesday of 2025. Thinking about that today, I went by the credit union to make some deposits, and I was thinking, tomorrow I'm going to have to get used to putting 26 on there, and I'm sure the first few times I'm going to mess that up. But we are looking at Paul's letter, his second epistle to the Thessalonians. We went through the first chapter, and we're into the second chapter, and we were discussing those first 12 verses. And last week, we were talking about the man of lawlessness. And as you look at the text, you'll notice there are 15 different things that are made mention of about this individual, the man he calls the man of lawlessness or the man of destruction. I'm not going to go back through them all. You can go back and look at last week's class. We dealt with these a little more in depth. But he does give us a pretty big description of who this individual is. And so as we were ending class, we were moving on to the question of, so who is this? Before I do that, any questions about anything from last week? Not about who it is, but just about anything we said. Okay. Everybody's waited on bated breath to figure out who I think it is. As I mentioned last week, there are big disagreements about this, even in the brotherhood. I know some well-studied brethren who differ on the identification of this. I have an opinion. It's my understanding. Don't shoot me over it. But I'll give you what I think it is, what I think really the most logical explanation. But let me give a few possibilities. So what are the possibilities for who this is? As I've looked and tried to gather different ideas about explanations. So these are the ones that I've noticed. You may notice some additional ones, but these are the ones that I've heard different discussions about. Number one, the man of lawlessness, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is a collective reference to the Roman emperors. And if you make some connections here, which I don't think are really there, but some might try to connect this with the book of Revelation. I think the book of Revelation is talking about a whole different deal, not this particular subject. I think these two things are separated for various reasons, but this is one of the ones given. And if they are connected, there would maybe be some reasonableness to that. However, I think there's some things in the text itself that would differ with that opinion. Anybody know anything? What are some reasons why it might be the Roman emperor?
Well, some of the emperors set themselves up as God.
Yes. Many of them did. They saw themselves as God. They put it on their money. Some even demanded worship. And like you might think of in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, right? He demanded worship of the people. There were some of the Roman emperors who did that. They were also highly oppositional to the Christian religion, among many other religions. So, any other ideas of why it would be the Roman emperors? Well, he also defies truth, right? Much of what they proclaim is a lie. I think that also would go in line with this. However, I think there's some evidence in the text which would go against this explanation. Anybody think about why it would not be the Roman emperors?
Chapter 2 makes it sound like
you
hadn't come.
Who hadn't come?
Whoever this man of lawlessness is, when you read chapter 2, okay. It makes it sound like they or he has not yet arrived. Mm-hmm. The Roman emperors have been going on at this point for at least 50 years.
150 years.
Yeah,
so.
It's not like they
maybe 200.
Are experienced in that already.
Mm-hmm.
Before even during Christ's time. So.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I might be wrong, but you know, it talks about that he's a fallen away. The Roman emperors were never members of the church.
Uh-huh. Yes. So the falling away, and I think this is my biggest evidence why this can't be the Roman emperors. If you go back in the text and look at, verse number 3. So he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. So that day is a reference to the second coming Christ. Okay, so that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Rebellion. What rebellion? Well, keep reading. The man of lawlessness has revealed the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then you keep reading. He says his verse 9, his activities by the, I'm sorry, his coming is by the activity of Satan. And then he says, therefore, verse 11, verse 10. Verse 10, where does it start? And with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It seems to me that that this is a reference, especially when you go back to verse 3, that there was an apostasy that would take place within the church itself. So there's a great falling away within the church. So he's not talking in the falling away. He said, for the day, unless the rebellion come. That word for rebellion there, and some, what does the King James say, or New King James? What other?
It's more clear, I think, in the New King James. It said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, mm-hmm. the son of perdition.
So that term there, rebellion, falling away, is the more literal translation, is falling away. It's the, in the Greek, it's the word where we get our word apostasy from. It's a apostasy is a transliteration of the Greek term, and it means to fall away. Well, in order to fall away, you have to be falling from something, and the falling away was the falling away from the truth, from God, from the church. And so this whole event centers on the church itself, not something external. So I do think the New Testament talks about the persecution of the Romans against the church, but I do not think this context is about the Romans or the Roman leaders. It's something from within the church itself. Again, I'll remind you of Acts chapter 20. When Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, what does he warn them about? Yeah, there's wolves who are going to come from outside, and then there are going to be wolves to come from within. Right? He says you need to be on guard for both, and even from among the elders themselves. And that'll make more sense, I think. I think that passage is a lot more connected with this text than is the book of Revelation text. So again, I don't think this can be the Roman emperors. Okay, what other options do we have? Well, there's a few others. Here's another one. The Antichrist. The Antichrist attached to premillennialist doctrine. What about this? I actually know a brother in Christ who believed that this was the explanation here. So what would be the evidence for an Antichrist?
Well,
He's against Christ. He's against Christ.
Okay. He's bringing in false doctrine. He's actually against the work. And the Bible does talk about Antichrist arising. Now, it's talking about in the plural sense. If you go over to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John talks about those, right? That there would be Antichrist. We looked at Jesus in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus said there would be Antichrist who would arise, or men claiming to be Christ. He said to be on watch for those, false Christ. So that would occur. What's the problem with this? It's connection to premillennialist doctrine. Now, I'm not getting into a premillennialist doctrine thing, but those who've studied it, you know there's a deep connection between the doctrine of Antichrist and premillennialist, postmillennialist doctrine. That doctrine is false. It's not in accord with the Bible, and that would eliminate that from this text. That's a much deeper study. I'm not going to go on that route for this class. I actually have another whole class about that. I can point you to that series we did on why postmillennialists or premillennialist, postmillennialist view is incorrect. The other thing about that, another reason why that's not the case, is in the text. All right, go to verse 7. He says, the Antichrist view is what? What about the Antichrist? When is he coming, according to premillennialist view, or that view, the doctrine of the Antichrist? When is he coming? Huh?
During the end times.
The end times, right? And those who teach that say he's not here yet, but maybe he's coming quickly, but we don't know. All right, so go to verse 7. He says, "For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work." Well, if my historical knowledge is correct, that was almost 2,000 years ago. And it says it was already at work. So it's not something way into the future, but it was something currently at work. And that's Paul, right? He said, he, although somewhat restrained, that the work of the lawless one had already begun. So again, I think that eliminates the Antichrist view on this text. Questions? Yes, ma'am.
Because I know the false thing is that they think he's like a demonic birthing being. I don't remember anymore. I try to unlearn about it. But we know that the Antichrist now is just someone who's against Christ.
Yeah, so that's a whole deep study I don't want to get into, is the Antichrist doctrine. It's not in accord with Scripture, and we can talk about that later outside of this class. But
you could just say it's just someone who's against Christ, right?
In that general sense, right, that would be anybody who's in opposition to Christ. But the doctrine that the Antichrist has a specific doctrinal view, it's taught in the denominational world, and it's not scriptural. All right. Any others?
But didn't it, John says that the Antichrist is already here?
Go back and look at the text. It's Antichrist, plural.
Oh.
And he's talking about, in a general sense, anybody who's against Christ, not the doctrine. See, you have to separate the doctrine that has arisen in the last 200 years about the Antichrist from the simple definition of anybody who's against Christ is Antichrist.
Yes, I got you. Okay.
Yeah. So John is not trying to teach the doctrine that's taught by some of this premillennialist Antichrist arising to bring 7 years of tribulation. All right. Everybody with me? All right. Speed on through these. All right. Next view is it's Satan. It's just a reference to Satan. And, Satan is in essence the son of destruction. He is lawless, right? So I mean, obviously, a lot of these attributes are true of him. But again, was he in the church? And also, there's in here, it says his verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is what? By the activity of Satan. There is a sense in which all of Satan's deceptive works is behind all of this, but he's not the thing itself. So that one I don't think really fits. Another one is simply evil personified. That this is just the constant of good and evil, right? And evil is always out to destroy the work of God. Again, there's truth to that, right? But Paul is speaking about a specific event. And he's very, why give us so much detail about an ongoing problem? I don't think this fits the text very well. All right, questions about that one? Okay, and then I'll give you the fifth one. And this is the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. I had on there the collective nature of the line of popes, but I actually think it's bigger than just the pope itself. So I broadened it out. So some will talk about the collective line of popes, which I understand why they do it, but I actually think this goes well before the popes ever became a real thing. So does this fit what Paul is discussing? We look historically to the early church, and we look in Scripture, and what do we notice about each group of Christians? Whether you're talking about the Christians in Galatia, the Christians in Ephesus, the Christians in Jerusalem, anywhere else.
They all had problems.
They all had problems, that's true.
Not completely faithful.
But what about their coming together?
They were autonomous.
They were what?
Autonomous.
Oh, they were autonomous. Each congregation had its own what?
Elders.
And early on, you see in Acts 14, as Paul goes back through Galatia, what is he doing? He's establishing elders in every congregation that he had worked with on his previous missionary journey. He comes back through, and they begin establishing elderships. Each congregation was autonomous, which means it was self-ruled by the Word of God, and the elders were God's stewards over that congregation. And that's the way it was for a while. However, things changed in the second century. In the second century, you had what were called dioceses develop. You may have heard that term. That's probably not something you use all the time. But if you go back and look, dioceses referred to a grouping of churches. So instead of having the church at Ephesus, you would have the collective churches in Asia Minor. And you would have a bishop over a group of churches. And that structure began to expand more and more through time. I want to read to you something that Ignatia said. Now, Ignatia lived during this time period. So he was right there. While Paul is writing this, he was alive. He was Ignatia of Antioch. And so this is some of what he wrote later on. So this is about AD. So he lived AD 35 to AD 110. So you're talking about the life of John. Like, he lived a large part of John's life. They were living right there together. And so when he was growing up, I mean, the church was in its infancy. So he wrote this in AD 107. So AD 107, we're just after the turn of the first century into the second. And he said this in a passage. He said, "See that you follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and the presbytery," notice how he separates them, "as you would the apostles. Reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop." Now, we've done studies on elderships. There are six terms that are used commonly today and many times misused. Six terms. Pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer. Watch my mind go blank. Elder, presbyter, right? Six terms. Pastor, shepherd, same term in the Greek. They're not different. Overseer, bishop, same term. They're not different in the original language. There was one word that referred. We have two English words that really refer to one. And then you have elder, presbyter, mean the same thing. Elder, presbyter, same Greek word. All of those terms, all of our six English terms, three Greek terms, refer to who? The group of men who've been placed in charge of the local congregation. The elders that you read about in Acts 20, when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, he uses all three of those Greek terms to refer to those group of men. They're not separate offices. They're descriptions of the same office. However, what happened as the first century went into the second, you began to see a separation, where these uninspired men decided, well, we've got elders, presbytery, and then we're going to appoint one of them to be a bishop, an overseer. And that bishop would take the rule over the others. Hold on just a second. I've got a lot to get to. I'll give you a question in a second. So notice again what he says. He says, "See that you follow the bishop, even as Christ follows the Father, and the presbytery as you would the apostles." You see, he separates those two, the bishop from the presbytery. Did you have a question?
Didn't the Catholic Church make this happen because they wanted to follow the Roman government, kind of? So they had ranks, and that's why those terms kind of got misused. Instead of them all having an equal title, they made one over the other. As
so I think there's some of that. I'm going to get to that in a minute. I'm going to try to cover this as briefly as I can, but I think we need this to understand the text here. But I think you're barking up the right tree there. I think there is some truth to that. We don't know, but let me say, we don't know all the reasoning about why they did it, but it does seem to mirror, right? Here's one other quote he said. This quote comes, I don't know the year on this one, but this is another quote Ignatius had. He says, "Take care to do all the things in harmony with God and the bishop presiding in the place of God." Do you see what he just did? All right, what's going on? The bishop presiding in the place of God, and with the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles. You see how we're getting a further break? We're elevating this bishop even higher to the place of God, and you're putting the presbyters, the elders, in the place of the apostles. It was just the early church. Like I don't know all the people's names, but it would have been.
His congregation.
This is wide. This was not. This is more of a collective movement.
Well,
1:7.
Well, that was the first quote. I don't know when he wrote the second one. I don't know the year on it.
It's the same guy.
Same guy. It's Ignatius, both of them. Huh? He's from Antioch. That's where he originated. That's kind of his hometown. So I have more quotes. We could go into those. I know y'all are like ready to move on from that. But anyway, I just want to point those out to see. You can see the development of how the mind change began. And so you had these dioceses to begin to develop. Well, they got bigger and bigger. And as they decided to make more connection of the diocese, then you had within the bishops, you would have then the rise of the cardinal and the other offices that would eventually happen. You don't have, though, the rise of the Pope until about the 600s. You did have councils where these different bishops would get together and they would discuss things. It was, I think, 606 was the year that you had the first pope. The pope also called the vicar of Christ, or the vicar of Christ, the vicar of God. That term vicar denotes the idea of he's standing in the place of God. And so as you see this rise of the Roman Catholic Church, and again, this didn't happen overnight. This was a process, an apostasy, a falling away from the pattern of New Testament Scripture, and where you had a majority following this pattern away from God. Now, does this fit what Paul is talking about? Well, let's see. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what do we note about this man? We noted from his attributes that he was a man who, that this happened along with what? An apostasy. Well, that matches, doesn't it? There was an apostasy. He opposed and exalted himself above every so-called god and was worshipped. He asked for worship. It said also in verse 4 that he would what? Take the seat. Was seat where?
In the
temple of God, right? And as a church, we don't have a temple. But what would be the temple of God symbolically?
The church.
The church, right? And verse 4, he also does what? He proclaims himself to be God. Do those fit the rise of the papacy, the rise of the Roman church? Well, I mean, you watch the Pope go into any community. What does he ask for?
Worship
people, kiss his ring, right? That's a great honor for people. Think of how the papacy and the hierarchy within that denomination treated by the Catholic Church. And then hold that in opposition to what you see in Acts chapter 10. Go to Acts chapter 10 with me, please. Acts chapter 10, you have Peter being sent to where? Whose house is he going to? Cornelius, right? He's going to the household of Cornelius. Let's see. All right, so if you go to... go down to verse 20... if we start at verse 23, you have Peter going to the house of Cornelius. Verse 24, he comes into Caesarea. You have Cornelius there with a bunch of his friends, his relatives. Verse 25, when Peter entered the home, right, Cornelius met him and did what? fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or cruel, but if that were to happen with the Pope, how would he respond? How have we seen him respond?
He accepts it,
right? Does he ever say, don't do that? You ever seen the Pope do that? How did Peter respond? Verse 26, Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. As he talked to him. And then, so Peter's reaction is, stop doing that. You have later in Acts 17, Paul and Barnabas are tempted to be worshipped. And then what's their response? See that you do not do that. Again, in the book of Revelation, when John tries to worship the angel, he does it twice. What is the angel's response? Don't do that. Don't do that. We do not worship man. We worship God and God alone. You see a very different reaction in the text from what we see in the world. Again, that I think matches really well with the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, ma'am.
Even in the Transfiguration, or when Jesus and Moses and Elijah appeared, God said, this is my beloved Son. So that was two men in comparison to Jesus.
Yeah, and Peter wanted to build a... that's why I think he matches really well. Let's see. And then it says, if you go to verse 9, it says that, let's see here. So, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Were they dealing with these issues even as he wrote this letter?
Yes.
They were. As I told you, Ignatius lived during this period of time. You're not talking a man outside of this. It's not a man in the second century who was already writing about this fall, right? This was already in its infancy. The church was already having problems with false doctrine. If you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about division in the Corinthian church. Do you remember what they were divided about? They were dividing over who taught them the gospel, right? They were having trouble in Corinth by praising the one who taught them. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter 3. Paul has to deal with that directly. And he says, I'm nothing. You weren't baptized into the death of Paul. He didn't die for you. You're baptized into Jesus. And so this was already beginning. However, verse 7 says, it's not reached its full peak yet, because he said, who now restrains it, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, to bring nothing by the appearance of his coming. So there's a little debate about what that means, the breath of his mouth. I have my opinion, which is I just think he's talking about truth. The truth of Jesus will win out. If it's ever given a fair hearing, it will always win out because it is true. Others may hold a little variant opinion about that. That's mine. But the breath of his mouth, I don't think is some mystical thing. But I think it's just simply truth ultimately wins over delusion and false teaching. Yes, ma'am.
I was just
going to
say real quick that usually, a lot of times in the Bible talks about the breath of God, it is referring to like his word.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of correlates to that as well, which is the truth.
Yeah, and I totally agree with that. Yeah. He says, verse 10, his coming is by the activity of Satan with all power and what? False signs and wonders. That sounds very akin to, again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Lord, Lord, did we not do many what? Miracles, many wonders, right? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And with wicked deception for those who are perishing. Ultimately, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I'll get into verse 11 a little bit. Any other questions about that? So my opinion is it's the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, which came out of the Great Apostasy. I believe that matches the best with all of this.
Oh, what was the establishment of the Catholic Church, the great falling away?
What now?
Was the great falling away the
this is what led to the rise of the Catholic Church and the first denominational church, right? Anything else? Again, you can differ with me on that if you want to. Give you the one I think fits the best here. Did a lot of thinking about this the last 3 weeks, so but continue studying. I mean, yes and no. I mean, but I don't think it's the Pope alone, right? I think that's too simple of an explanation because the Roman Catholic Church is much larger than that. It's not just the Pope alone. It's many false teachings. And again, I don't think it's a specific individual. I think it's a collective whole. All right, let's go to verse 11. So this is, again, maybe a highly debated part here too. It says, therefore, because of what I've said, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What is Paul implying here? Is he saying God caused them to be lost?
Saying they'll get what they deserve, that they chose to fall away, so that they will be condemned for it.
Okay. Anyone want to add to that?
Is it referring to like a reprobate mind?
I think I would agree with that. I think to kind of answer this, we need to kind of go back in time and look at Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you have, as you begin the book, you have the children of Israel have been in slavery for how long?
400
years. It's been a long time. Then God hears their cry. And so God selects a man, Moses, to go to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage, to eventually bring them to the precipice of the promised land. However, before Pharaoh will let them go, what happens? You have how many? 10 plagues that they have to deal with. All right, along the way, he sends Moses and his brother Aaron. And it talks about in Exodus the concept of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And so I don't have enough time today. So next week, I'll give you the cliffhanger here. I want to go back there to talk about this idea of God sending a strong delusion and what that implies. Did God cause them to fall away, or is it something else? And we'll look at Pharaoh and how all that worked with him hardening his heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And so that'll be our question that we'll attempt to answer next week. So and we'll look forward to that discussion. Any other questions or comments? Is that a tease? Is that a good tease? All right. Thank y'all for being here. We'll go ahead and dismiss our class and rejoin for our devotional in just a moment. Thank you.